Excellent. Good morning, everybody. On the bottom right-hand corner of the Zoom screen today, I see Emmanuel. Emmanuel, hi. If that's you, all the way from Nigeria, then welcome. Big welcome to you this morning to Saltisford. Thank you for coming. I can't see you, but I believe you're there. Good. Andy Fulcher said to me, The Battle Belongs to the Lord is the title of the series. Pick your battle. It gives you a wide scope, doesn't it? And the Old Testament is full of stories of battles. And time after time, we find that in the battle, God gets his people ready and prepared. So they've got their, whatever they had at the time, swords and shields and... Sound all right, Danny, I'm ringing, but I'll leave that to you. Swords and shields, they prepared. But then when it came to the crunch, God did a miracle. You know, it was Gideon with stuff like that, or the rustling of the trees, which scared the enemy. God intervened. So although everything had got to the point, it was God in the end. There was action by his people, but it was God that did a miracle. I felt that there was something in this whole issue of spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not a great spiritual warfare person. I'm not a great protagonist of that. But I felt God had got something to say to us about that this week. So I dived in, confident that what was in the scripture would guide. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the tussle, the struggle between good and evil is something which permeates our lives, and you know, it's the recurring theme of fiction writers, of film, on TV. This struggle between good and evil, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, James Bond, you name it, there's always this ongoing theme. But it's derived from a non-fictional struggle. A struggle that the Bible sets out is between the kingdom of light and life and the kingdom of darkness and death. That is the background to what I want to speak about today, and the background, I guess, to many things that go on in our lives. And you know, dear Andy's not in a good way at the moment, as we know, and we've been praying for him. I don't know how much this plays into it, but The Lord knows, and we can pray into it as well. And I hope that the Lord gives us a little bit of understanding, maybe as to how these things, this operate. So if there's a title to my talk, it is Jesus and the Prince of Persia. And I'll leave you to judge if the Jesus bit is really Jesus, or whether it's some other godly, holy person who appears in Daniel 10. Now, just before we go there, and it may be, well, if you have a Bible, switch it on, or if you want one, we can provide one. If you'd like one, we've got some analog Bibles in the cupboard at the back, and you're welcome to have one to follow. In Luke chapter 10, you'll remember that Jesus has sent out the 72 in pairs to preach and to heal the sick. And when they returned, the thing that was uppermost in their mind maybe was not the great salvation that had come, but this thing they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. That was somehow, in all their interaction over that period of time, this is the thing that struck them most. Even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus makes this interesting reply. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, three things, just to draw from this, to have in mind as we go on through. One, we know where Satan is not. He's not in heaven. He's on earth. Implication, he is limited. Okay? That's an important thing. He's not in heaven, he's on earth. And he has the power to harm by the use of creatures. So it appears. He has the power to cause harm to his people through God's creation in some way. Here, snakes and scorpions are mentioned. In the Garden of Eden, it was the serpent. When Paul was on the island of Malta, right at the end of Acts, it was a viper that came out and had a go at him. So that's the second thing. First, Satan is limited. Second, he has the power to inspire and work through creation. The third thing is that this power has been overcome. Jesus says, I have overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you, okay? So we shouldn't be surprised. Is this me?
Probably best just use the...
Is it? Tell you what. I'll turn it off and see if it improves. Right. I hope there won't be any more spitting. Don't be surprised or in any way live in fear of the spiritual powers that are against us. But take confidence, as Jesus said, and happiness from the fact that our names, your name, is written in heaven. Okay. Three things. Your name is written in heaven. Be confident. Secondly, the power that Satan has is limited. And third, he is not everywhere. He is on earth and not in heaven. Now, let's have a look at Daniel chapter 10, if you've got it in front of you. I kind of read it through. I think that's the best thing. So it reads, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation or a word was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. You'll remember that when Daniel, as a young man, first went to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar gave him a Babylonian name, which was Belteshazzar. Right, now the message was true, and it concerned a great war. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Now, you remember that in his early days and throughout his life, Daniel had been given the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. That was how he'd come to prominence in front of it for Nebuchadnezzar, was that he'd been given this wisdom and insight into spiritual things and dreams and visions. So it's not surprising that he understood the vision. As it says here, the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Verse 2, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Now, whatever it was, whatever came to him, whatever the understanding was, caused him such distress, such emotional upset, that he could do nothing but pray and fast. And he persisted for 3 weeks, it says here. Then the story carries on. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, and I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, but those who were with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. And I had no strength left, and my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Now, who is this man? Now, let's see, the parallel that came to me is in Revelation chapter 1, where John, this is 600-700 years later, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and God begins to reveal to him what he wrote down in the book. amongst which were the messages, as you remember, to seven churches. Now, on chapter 1 and verse 10, John writes, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, blah, 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 and so on.'" Okay, that was the instruction we're familiar with. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." How does that compare with the vision that Daniel had? "In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" It's often been said that the first words after an angelic appearance of any kind is "fear not," isn't it? But for Daniel, actually, that came second. The first thing that this man says to Daniel, says verse 10 of chapter 10, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees. And he said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So this is my battle, the battle that took place between Jesus and someone or something, some power called the prince or the king of Persia. It was a struggle which delayed Jesus coming in answer to Daniel's prayer by 3 weeks. Now, you're immediately into biblical numerology, and maybe it's not exactly 3 weeks and all this sort of stuff, but it's a period of time. There was a delay. Jesus, God heard the prayer instantly. He reacted instantly, but there was a delay in the outworking of it because there was opposition. Interesting, huh? And to add to the mystery of understanding, we find Michael, one of the chief princes. Michael means who is like God. Somewhere in this spiritual heavenly battle, we have these forces playing between God and between the opposition. In this particular case, under the title of the Prince of Persia. And Michael's appearance somehow releases Jesus to come, and I'm going to call it Jesus. Forgive me. You can work that one out yourself. This man who he saw had been released by the intervention of another spiritual being. I mean, this is incredible stuff, isn't it? I don't know the answer to this. There's massive debate, all sorts of writings about what this means. Just accept it, I think, as I've had to do, is that there is an unseen struggle that goes on in heavenly places that we need to be aware of but not afraid of. Back to the passage, because there's then a short conversation between the man, Jesus, and Daniel, as Daniel gets his mind straight and gets on his feet. And then in verse 20, he says, "So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now in the NIV, it then has an open bracket. And he says, in the bracket, in the bracketed section, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Difficult to understand that, but the point is that this struggle goes on. After this man, who I'm calling Jesus, has finished passing on the truth to Daniel of what is going to happen, he then returns to this struggle, the spiritual struggle. And you can see that worked out in the following chapter, chapter 11. And he says, verse 2 of chapter 11, now then I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So we have this kind of spiritual struggle mirroring human empires, which is an interesting thought to me. We have, if you carry on reading through chapter 11, you'll find that the vision includes reference to the kingdom of the south, presumably Egypt at that time, and the kingdom of the north, presumably Assyria. These human empires were moving with a spiritual significance that was in somehow impacting on them and inspiring them or driving them. So there we go. Interesting, I thought. Now, let's focus a little bit on the battle that delayed Jesus coming in answer to Daniel's prayer, and consider some of the principles of the spiritual powers that existed then and for sure exist now in 2022. So just briefly going back to the passage in Luke, we emphasize, we know where Satan isn't. The fact that he's limited, he's not in heaven, he's on earth. And it's important that we don't fall into the error of attributing to Satan characteristics which are uniquely God's. We know that God is all-powerful. There's this word, isn't there? Omnipotent. God is omnipotent. We've worshipped and sung his praise this morning because of his omnipotency. He is all-knowing. Omniscient. Omniscient. He knows everything. Importantly, too, he is everywhere. And this we have come to know and believe and rely on. He is as present here with us this morning as he is up in Castle Hill Baptist Church or in St. Paul's Leamington or at the New Wine Conference. What, God is everywhere. He's in a few hours' time, he will be everywhere on all the churches meeting in the States once they get out of bed and get to church. This is God. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Now, Satan is not God, and even though he would like to be, and maybe even intimidate us into thinking that he is not. He is an angel. He shares the characteristics of an angel, albeit an evil and fallen one. So he is or was maybe powerful, but was never all-powerful. He may know a lot, but he is not all-knowing. And importantly, he is not omnipresent. He is to be found in specific places at specific times. He is not everywhere. And that, to me, is a comfort. Because sometimes I have been guilty of thinking, he's always around. Well, he isn't. He doesn't have that ability. That's not part of his character. Part of what he has. Maybe we'll touch on that a little later when we get back into Revelation chapter 1. But what is really clear is that spiritual powers are linked to earthly human powers, and that comes out very clearly from the passage in Daniel. And the king of Persia may have been a great man. Cyrus, if you read the book of Ezra, he was instrumental in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. He was the one who authorized it, who felt that God had told him to do it. And yet, somewhere above Cyrus, there was this demonic operation which violently resisted God in answering Daniel's prayer, such that there was a delay in the outworking of that prayer. Now, somewhere in, you know, we've discussed sometimes, we did in our house group, unanswered prayer, if there is such a thing. But sometimes answers are delayed, and this was one. And there's a reason for that, sometimes, clearly, in that stuff is going on out of sight that we don't see. And answers don't come immediately, but be encouraged, because the battle is the Lord's. And I like to keep coming back to that. So, how does this work out? So back in the New Testament, Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And you'll recall through the Gospels how Jesus came up against many examples of demon influence, demonic possession, and so on. Mary Magdalene, you recall, had 7 demons cast out of her. There was the legion of demons that were cast out of the man that went into the pigs, and they all were drowned in the lake. Paul came across spiritual and demonic opposition through the Acts. You'll find many, many examples of that. But then just coming back to Revelation, and Revelation in particular, chapter 2, in John's messages to the 7 churches, John says that Satan's throne was in Pergamum at that time. He says this, chapter 2, verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." To me, it's another example of demonstration. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. At that time, when John was writing, his seat, his throne, his power base was in Pergamum. I wonder where it is in 2022, was the question that came to my mind. And when you look around the world today, you see where there is lies and deceit and injustice, and in particular persecution. Antipas was persecuted, he was killed, put to death in Pergamum, clearly. That is where Satan is likely to be lurking with his power base. And I think it's helpful in understanding the way the spirit works around us, the way this operation of the spirit world around us goes. Because Satan and his demonic friends are not everywhere. They cannot be everywhere. But we see that they operate in imperial powers, in empires, in countries, in areas, in cities maybe, in towns, and clearly in people. So, I don't know, we're in the 21st century. What is our Prince of Persia, or Greece, of Assyria? Is that Russia? Is that America? Is that the EU? Is that China? You know, where are these power bases that we see in the world today? What is behind them? What is operating them? What is manipulating them? Enough to get you depressed, maybe, but let's have a look at some of Paul's writings, because he addresses this in his letters to the churches, and He talks about authorities and powers and so on, and it's important he uses kind of similar terms to address two things. The first thing is human authority, and you recall that in Romans 13, he talks about letting be subject, he said, to governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. Authorities that exist have been established by God. Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on yourselves. Now, it's quite hard to take in. Later, further down, he says, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, respect. If honor, then honor. And in Colossians, first chapter of Colossians, in the kind of introductory section, Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things on heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is a human operation of governance, of government, which God is behind. But I know, and I think, well, there's so much despotism and corruption that exists in governments today. How do we come to terms with that? And Paul himself, of course, ran up against the authorities, and ultimately in Rome they executed him. So clearly, it's not quite as straightforward as Paul writes in this letter. It's not quite as straight as that, because governments are established by God, and therefore they are responsible to him. Their authority is authority which is given to them by God. They are answerable to him. And when you look around, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that they have not, by and large, done that. Many governments have gone into rebellion. People have used power for their own ends, have lined their own pockets, have oppressed the poor in their own interest to increase their wealth. So there is this. We understand, don't we, that our government is under God's. Well, if we didn't think our government had any place in God's plan, we wouldn't pray for it, would we? We pray for wisdom for our leaders, because we know that there is this connection between what goes on in the spirit world under God and what goes on in human authority and human government. There is this connection between the two, therefore we pray. But Paul also uses the same terms, I'm saying, in addressing powers that are clearly not human. There's that well-known passage, isn't there, Ephesians 6, that we teach the kids, the armour of God, and putting on the helmet and the breastplate and all that stuff. Paul says this. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Interestingly, in The Economist this week, there's an article entitled A Dark State. It's about Vladimir Putin and Russia and the Russian history of Russian imperial nationalism. Very interesting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But the battle is the Lord's. Do not be discouraged. Remember, the struggle, in essence, is between the kingdom of light and life, the kingdom of darkness and death. And it's a struggle which culminated at the cross, at Calvary. In Colossians, the following chapter, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus was on earth, the powers, the dark powers of this world seized on his person, on God himself, and manipulated human authorities. The story is one of typical cruelty, injustice, isn't it? Shame, on Jesus, manipulated the spiritual powers, manipulated through the human authorities to bring Jesus to the cross and nail him there. And such was the intensity of the darkness at that time, the dark powers, that the light went out over Jerusalem for 3 hours in the middle of the day. That was the intensity of the spiritual battle that was going on in some unknowable, mysterious way around the cross. And with Jesus dead, I suppose from humanity, from the human point of view, it looks like the victory and the triumph was on the dark side. But it was short-lived, wasn't it, as we know. The battle was the Lord's, and the power of darkness and death was broken, and Jesus rose again, glorified, to the right hand of the Father in heaven, as we read. Death could not hold him, is one of the songs we sing. So death was not the end, and light and life triumphed over darkness in the end. Triumphed over darkness and death. And some of the powers which afflict us nowadays, are still there. Paul writes, Romans 8, my favourite chapter in the Bible. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he writes. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword. These are all powers that the dark side would put on us to discourage, to bring us down. Shall any of them separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced, he writes, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the truth. That is the fundamental victory, that the battle is the Lord. The battle has been won in all eternity. The outworking of this in some mysterious way, because God doesn't work to a timeline, it still goes on. It still goes on around us. The dark powers that exist will still oppose what God wants to do. And it's something that we need to be aware of and understand that we're not immune to. We're not immune here in Saltersford. And neither is our town and the area that we live in. There are spiritual realms which are in opposition to what God wants to do. And we need to understand that and maybe bear that in mind in the way we pray. And it's the same for our nation. And it's the same even for us as individuals. The battle is the Lord's. And my lesson to you, my message from Daniel, is that we must persist in our prayer. Daniel persisted for 3 weeks. He didn't know why he was being given this vision, which he didn't fully understand. It was so awful that he went on his knees to pray and fast. It took 3 weeks for God to produce an answer because of this spiritual opposition. He will answer, though. That is his promise to us. When we pray, he will answer. He will come. Maybe we don't always understand what is going on in the spiritual realm. What is in opposition to what we are engaged in. That's it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us glimpses into another realm of operation that we don't see with our own eyes, but Lord, we in so many ways understand the implications of and see the effects of. Lord, we see sickness, we see ill health. We've been praying this morning for our brother Andy and Jane. Lord, it's great to see Morris on the screen this morning. All these things, Lord, were not in your plan as originally set out, but came as a result of the fall, of the opposition, of sin and death which came in, which is the power of which is broken. Lord, we praise you and worship you that we are on the victory side. Lord, that there is nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned about, but just to seize on the reality that you have overcome all things and we are safe forevermore. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Amen.